This morning we are still in the book of Genesis, and I tell you, I was mentioning to Walker, this is a rather short narrative about Noah after the flood. But its implications, like so much that we've talked about in Genesis, it is an acorn. It is a mustard seed. It is a short narrative that gets unpacked. Its implications are echoed through both the rest of Genesis as well as throughout Scripture and human history. This is an awkward text in some ways, but one that lays bare some very significant themes and challenges that we face. We looked last week at the great promise of grace that God gave. As we came to the end of the flood, and as God declares His promise, His covenant to Noah and to all creation, that He will be gracious, that He will wrap and see the world through the lens of the rainbow, even though every thought and deed of a human heart is inclined towards evil, is itself evil, as God declares, He will not judge the world with the flood again, that He is going to be gracious and patient, that He will fix the problems of the world another way. Because part of the theme of the flood, and we will talk about this today, is that God knows full well that what He has done has not cured the earth of its ills or the human heart of its sin. And that whole process, quite frankly, is for our edification, for us to know that things are not fixed so easily, that things are not done so quickly, that God is going to have to invest much more of Himself in the restoration of creation. And so that what we have in this narrative, and just before we read it, is that, and throughout the rest of Genesis, and quite frankly, all of Scripture, an incredibly honest, transparent description of the human condition. That the narrative is both honest and instructive. That we will see things, quite frankly, that we often don't wish to see. But that the narratives do not leave us there, but also instruct us in the way that God is and will work all things for good, that He is rebuilding His creation. And what the narratives will continue to answer is basically these questions. How evil are we? How are things supposed to work? And how will they be repaired? This little passage, well known to many of us in Genesis, addresses those questions. So let's put the text in front of us. It's Genesis chapter 9, verses 18 through 29. And if you do have your Bibles, I encourage you, we'll look at a couple of other texts. So if you have it, please open your Scriptures as well. Hear now God's Word. The sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Jephthah. Ham was the father of Canaan. These were the three sons of Noah, and from them came the people who were scattered over the earth. Noah was a man of the soil. He proceeded to plant a vineyard. When he drank some of its wine, he became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father's nakedness and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Jephthah took a garment and laid it across their shoulders and walked in backwards and covered their father's nakedness. Their faces were turned the other way so they would not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from the wine and found out what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, the lowest of slaves he will be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. May Canaan be his slave of Shem. May God extend his territory, the territory of Jephthah, and may Jephthah live in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his slave." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. Altogether, Noah lived 950 years, and he died The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, there is much distance between us and this text, culturally, linguistically, but Lord God, the human condition in our need to be restored, our need to see how you are a God who works, is the same. So we ask that the words that are spoken this morning would be useful for the building up of your people, to encourage and to clarify and to reconnect with these true and ancient words, that we might be fed this morning. And whatever is not useful for the building up of your people, may those words quickly be forgotten. In Christ's name, amen. I read for a living. I enjoy it. I used to have to get paid to read. Well, I guess I still get paid to read. It's like when I was a little kid. My parents would pay me per page. So I still get paid to read. But the kind of books that I never really have found much useful are too many how-to books. So even when we started having children, I didn't read a lot of books on how I was supposed to raise them. I just figured I'd make it up as I went along. And so as my oldest son got to a certain age where he began to push back against me as his father, he was beginning to feel that, you know, early junior high sort of sense of, well, let's push back on Dad. I came up with the brilliant idea to sit down and talk to him about Freud and explain to him that Freud had determined that the reason that he was fighting with me and arguing with me was because what he secretly wanted to do was kill me and marry his mother. Now, that filled him with enough cognitive dissonance that there was not a lot of flack for many, many months. It was very effective. He was so weirded out by the whole idea, and rightly so, that it created great cognitive dissonance. The human condition and the challenge we have as fathers in interacting, and particularly with our sons, but no less as significant is the relationship between fathers and their children, and how it is that we raise up godly children and pass on to them the faith, pass on to them increasing responsibility, and to see that transition into adulthood happen well is an ongoing challenge and frustration to us. We wrestle mightily with it. Not only do we as parents wrestle with our own sin and the way in which we operate out of that sin in relationship to our children, but of course, our children are also sinful and react sinfully towards us. And the human condition in this most intense relationship can get horrifically complicated and marred. It become and in this text, specifically looking at that relationship between a father and his sons, something that brings great sorrow, can bring great pain. However, we also know from Scripture that this relationship is and holds all the promises of covenant blessing, of generational faithfulness, of richness and beauty, of fellowship and friendship that is so intimate and so close. There are so many illustrations in Scripture and promises of how this relationship can be one of the most beneficial and enriching to all concerned. It is pregnant with so much possibility of blessing, peace, and deep joy. This morning we look at the first text in Scripture that talks about the relationship between a father and his sons, a father and his children. And it, like every other text we have talked about in these early chapters of Genesis, its themes and its problems and its answers and its challenges will be echoed throughout the rest of Scripture. In the words of Ecclesiastes, there's nothing new under the sun, and what we will simply see throughout the rest of Scripture is variations or an expanding understanding of God's way in which He will address the sin in this relationship and restore all of its implications for life and health and covenant. So this morning, we're only probably going to have time for 2 points. We're actually going to look at this text over the next 2 weeks. This morning, we are going to look at the relationship between Noah and his boys. And then we're going to look next week at the actual sin and what's going on that Ham does that creates this issue. We'll, of course, allude to it this morning, but we'll unpack it more next week. So this morning, 2 points. One, parents. Second of all, power. So first of all, parents. Now this is where you need your scriptures open because we don't have these texts in front of us, but I want to draw your attention to Genesis chapter 8. Genesis chapter 8. This is Noah getting out of the ark. And God says to Noah, when he leaves the ark, God says this, Genesis 8:15. Then God said to Noah, "Come out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons and their wives." And then the animals are to follow afterwards. Now, that seems like a fairly straightforward text. It is, however, significant because it's different than what was said before. If you look back very quickly to Genesis chapter 6, God says, in the midst, this is pre-flood, in the midst of that fallen culture, God says to Noah, "I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you." Now, what on earth am I getting at? In 8:15, God is restoring the importance and significance of Adam and Eve together as image bearers and as those entrusted with the mandate for bringing society, culture, dominion over the earth. If you remember a couple of weeks back, we talked about the problem that precipitated the need for the flood, that both the godly line and the ungodly line had become those who lusted after blood and beauty. It had become a hero culture, and I don't mean that in some of our modern senses patriotically. And I also don't mean it in the sense of a warrior culture, because quite frankly, there is a lot of positive warrior language in Scripture. It's different than the world's, and there's wonderful sermons that we can preach about that difference and nuance of what a warrior looks like in Scripture. But for this morning, I want us to remember, when I use the term hero, I am talking about that Greco-Roman sense of somebody who can cut somebody else's head off and then take his wife. That I'm bigger and stronger than you, and that my virtue and my value is in the fact that I can destroy my enemies by the might of my hand. And what that did is it put men at the forefront of a culture because, quite frankly, most of the time, they could kill the women pretty easily. And that the only real challenge, quote-unquote, was killing the other men. And so that put women, instead of the way it was set up in Genesis chapter 2, which is they will become one flesh and they will be the means by which the kingdom of God comes in that sense, even before the fall, as humanity bears the image of God and works and creates and utilizes the things of the earth in a way that reflects the image and the glory of God. And so what God does is He sets up a situation where He says, "It's not good for man to be alone. I will create for him a helper." That helper is female. We know from Genesis 1 that the image bearing of God is male and female. He creates us as a whole. And when God comes to Noah before the flood, He speaks to him and condescends to him in the language of His day, which has women at the back of the bus. "I'm going to save your sons and your wives too." Interestingly enough, and we cannot underestimate the power of this enough, that on the other side of the flood, things are supposed to be different. that God is working to restore the right order of things. And so when he comes to Noah now, he very explicitly speaks in the language of Genesis chapter 2, not the disaster after Genesis chapter 3. That it is you and your wife, Noah, as I created male and female, who will come out and who will begin to restore and build civilization, culture, who will bear my image, who will be humanity. And we are supposed to be noticing that Noah doesn't pay attention. Because what happens is that Noah comes out in verse 18 together with his sons and his wife and their wives. He comes out in the culture of the hero. The mighty men coming first, the women in some sort of ancillary role. God says, come out you and your wife. And Noah falls back into the pattern of the culture that he entered the ark in. Noah absolutely, like Adam, has a role of responsibility. He is a covenant head. He is the one that God spoke to and said, you need to communicate to everybody else the nature of this covenant, my relationship with you. Adam had that responsibility with Eve. And he did it to some degree. We know because Eve repeats words of God's covenant and promise to the serpent that she did not hear. Noah, clearly here, is a representative head. He has a responsibility as a covenant head, as one who has heard this relationship that God speaks to, that sort of theological language for the one that he is the guy that the buck stops with. The Bible uses those people. They're called covenant representatives. They represent everybody who is impacted by this relationship. Adam and Noah are both covenant heads, but God designs us, male and female, to work together to accomplish the covenant, to accomplish the things described therein. The problem and the way this relates to how fathers and their sons interact is that Noah comes out not having learned from God's words that the relationship to his spouse and the way that men and women interact has changed, and that God has always designed families to be not simply a man in charge because he is stronger and bigger, but that God designs a relationship where two become one and reflect the image of God in the way that they raise the children that God gives them, the way they impact and interact within the culture and the world around them. That it is not a culture designed on who is most important or who is stronger or who has the means to leverage power and authority. That's the consequence of the fall, that power struggle that we talked about in Genesis 3. That's not the way God designed the relationship of male and female. It is why the commandment, fifth commandment, is not honor thy father, but honor thy father and thy mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God gives you. What we will see throughout the rest of Genesis is because that is not understood, that Noah does not bring a restored and redeemed understanding to his marital relationship and to the way in which they engage in life and in culture and in their children's lives, we get one disaster after another. We get heroic men. But we get heroic men who are constantly trying to figure out how to unseat their fathers. We go back to Genesis chapter 4, 23 and 24, where Elimelech, the son of Cain, great-great-great-grandson of Cain, says, Cain was good, but I'm better. I'm more powerful. I'm more vindictive. I'm stronger. It is the Oedipus issue. It is the challenge of children trying to unseat the authority structures above them. And it ends in violence every time. There's a missed opportunity that Noah has here to restore the relationship in model and in practice back to Genesis chapter 2, and he misses it. And he falls back into the culture that was existing before the flood. And the impact is immediate. The rest of Genesis, we will read about one bad marriage after another. Abraham and Sarah is not a marriage you would want for your daughter. It is not pretty. Isaac does little better. Jacob marries two. And that is not a happy relationship. The lack of understanding of how Genesis 2 and the relationship between husband and wife and men and women were supposed to be restored, it's the lack of apprehension of that and the embracing of a hero culture does not pay dividends. Sons war with their fathers because mother and father are not together bearing the image of God. Men fail in their responsibility to carry the weight of the covenant, often leaving the great heroes of the faith and the covenants to be their wives. They become covenant representatives. And it strikes us as odd. But it might be a whole lot more normal if the whole narrative showed the two working together for those purposes. But what we get is tragic narratives where in fits and starts, there is halfway adherence. Or in the case of Isaac, complete ignoring of the covenant responsibilities that he has. In a hero culture, we have a tendency, as we try and raise up and honor men for the things that they are able to accomplish by the might of their hand, by the power of their speech, by all of those talents that they may naturally have, we raise them up and see them as heroes because of their victories in the world around us, and we become very quick to cover over and ignore their failings. Scripture does not do that. It does not allow us to see Abraham for anything other than what he was, a broken man of faith that God used who made horrific and tragic mistakes. All of the patriarchs are deeply flawed. God will not allow us to raise David up as a hero because, as we know, David fails. And it rips his family apart. So that Absalom, his own son, will do things which we do not create flannel graphs for in our Sunday schools, in an attempt to unseat and kill his father and to shame and humiliate him. We must be careful. We must be wary of creating cultures which idealize and create heroes out of men absent from the integral relationship of culture and marriage and the richness of what it means to be two being made in the image of God and the two becoming one flesh and doing the work of the kingdom together. One who corresponds to, one who enriches, one who makes complete. These wives are seen as an afterthought. God raises her up as one who should exit almost as a queen down the ramp with Noah. She's nowhere to be seen. She's in the background. We do want to have people to look up to. Sons should be able to look up to their fathers and to see things modeled well, all true. But in what ways do we continue to grab hold of the Greco-Roman notion of the hero dad, the hero father, where we remember the great deeds of Moses or of David and we try to wait a long time before our children ever know that those people were flawed? Or the great preachers like Charles Spurgeon, who I read to this day, and yet his family and his sons hated him. There was great division. And yet, is that not a deep part of his legacy? See, all of those promises that the covenant is to be given generation after generation, and that godly men and women, when they do that, and in our sermon today, particularly fathers, pass down something to their sons. And that the blessings continue generation after generation. And all of the heroic deeds in one lifetime will be left in that one lifetime if what we have not done is pass on our faith to our children. And lived lives in which that faith is passed down, where there is no need for the Oedipus complex, no need to assert power to unseat, because our fathers never presented themselves as one who needs to be unseated, who needs to be rebelled against, who needs to be taken from their high chair and brought low. In fact, if we read these narratives, it would be hard for us and the narratives of our own lives to get very high on any chair. As broken and fallen men, do we look at the scriptural narratives and realize that one of the most profound ways in which we can love our children and raise up godly sons is to show our brokenness and humility in our relationships with our spouses and our own failures with them? Do we buy into the hero mentality that if we show any weakness or we show any notion that we've made a wrong decision, that if we do that, we will lose our authority and therefore we must present the heroic front, which we know and our children know is a farce. And yet we present it. When all of Scripture yells at us, begging, crying with us, no. Acknowledge that you are broken and weak and dependent, and that your strength comes from someplace else, and that you need and depend on your spouse. That unity of marriage, that unity of man and woman, of Genesis chapter 2 restored, raises up godly children. It changes the dynamics between a father and his sons and a father and his children. If it is adversarial between a husband and wife, what do we make our children do? Inevitably, they're picking sides, or they're seeing which one they can get most out of. They play us off of each other in an attempt to unseat us, in an attempt to fill their own needs. So two quick questions. How do we know? How do we know we're doing this? How do we know when we are adopting a hero mentality as opposed to a covenantal mentality, the one that God tells Noah to come out of the ark embodying? Well, I would challenge us as men two ways real quickly. Are there things in your life? Again, in my line of work, the challenge is always, at least we keep hearing this, and I'm sure it's a temptation, is my ministry more important than my family? Are they sacrificed on the altar of doing God's work? Now, it doesn't matter what your job is, I'm sure that we're all tempted to do that. And then usually, the next thing is, do we justify that by saying we're doing it for our family? have we created a completely perfect logical idea in itself. Now again, there are seasons when people are closer to their family physically, when we have to work harder and be away. The question isn't about how much time or trying to figure out the perfect ratio. Question always of the heart. Question of what we desire. And is our desire as husbands to love our wives as Christ loved the church, and in so doing create an environment in a way in which we can raise our children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord while we fulfill our gifts and callings and use our talents to build the kingdom of God, whether it's in business, whether it's in the sciences, whether it's in engineering, whether it's in ministry, all of the good gifts and ways in which we use our gifts and talents. But do we rationalize the difficulties we have in our relationships with our spouses and our children? Do we rationalize it away because we're doing something bigger that's more important than, or that we're subjecting them to these difficulties because we're doing it for them, even though they're not seeing any benefits from it? So we come into this setting with the importance in the background of saying that God created us male and female. God created the family to be one in which there is not just a father who rules, but husband and wife who bear the image of God and are responsible for raising up the children. Which brings us then to, to power. Yeah, see, we're only doing 2 points this morning. Power. What Noah does is he sets himself as not just as a covenant head, but he sets himself up in a power structure that's the same heroic, male-dominated, how you take over is the next guy's got to kill the guy before him, and you have that kind of a culture. It is male-dominated power culture. We know that that's what came into the ark because that's why the world got judged. We know it's what comes out of the ark because Noah embodies that in the way he leads out his sons into this new world which they will now dominate and control. So, we have to ask ourselves, in this narrative, where does that power come from and how is it received? Where does the power come from and how is it received? There is authority in being a dad. I don't want to say anything that I've suggested said this morning suggests that there's not authority. We talked about covenant headship. There is authority and authority structures. And in a fallen and broken world, those under authority don't like it. We don't like it. Our nation is built on the principle that we don't listen to anybody. We don't like authority structures. We are authority unto ourselves. But there is, in Scripture, authority. Noah has authority. He is the covenant head and he is the head of that home. And so what Ham does in uncovering his father's nakedness, which is absolutely an attempt to shame and to unseat his father from his role as the leader, is absolutely there in the text. We'll deal with it a little bit more next week. But there is authority there. The question is, where does that authority come from? Does it come from the fact that Noah's gender happens to be male, that he is masculine? I think not. I think that's backwards. Because if we take that logic and that hero culture, we follow Isaac into the problem of Esau and Jacob. And which one do we pick? And Esau looks more masculine and Jacob cooks. Now, it turns out Jacob's a pretty good wrestler. But we look at the outside and we say, what does power and authority look like? If I can shame my father because he was passed out in his tent, I can take his authority. It's about power and who's stronger. It's absolutely antithetical to biblical power and authority. Because where does the power and authority come from truly biblical covenant representative heads from their love and service to the people. David does his best when he loves and serves Israel and protects them from the Philistines. It is what is called for in Deuteronomy 6, where the family and the husband is called, the father is called to talk to his children when they get up and when they sit down and when they walk along the way. There's no violence in that imagery. That is fellowship. That is family. That is sharing and serving in the world together. It is the wisdom of Proverbs, which raises up the beauty of the covenant and the wisdom of God, not in an authoritative, physical, who's got the bigger sword, but in the brilliance and beauty of wisdom, which is described as a beautiful woman. And that's where real power and strength comes from wisdom, from godliness. The scriptures are full. It calls to us to adopt a different mode of operandi, to stop looking at Esau and the power that he can exert, and to recognize that the covenant leadership comes no less strongly, but not as crassly, as whose biceps are bigger and whose checkbook is deeper. The covenant headship and leadership comes through mercy and service. It comes through love and self-sacrifice, through submitting to wisdom and to one's own need to become wiser. It comes through humility. And in that, there is more authority than the world can ever imagine. So where does your power come from as a father? Does it come from your ability to keep beating them at 21? At some point, they will beat you at basketball. Well, they're big. Or whatever it is. Maybe it's math problems that you can still figure out that they can't, which for me stopped about fourth grade. But whatever it is that you sort of see yourself as being stronger or bigger or authoritative in, is that where you find your security as a father? I'm still bigger than you. I'm still smarter than you. I'm still something. If you have that kind of adversarial relationship in your heart with your children, is it any wonder that they have an Oedipus complex about you? We are raising children up to be better than we are, to be richer, to enjoy it, to all of those ways in which we decrease that they might increase. That adoption of a mode of operandi that is wisdom, that is love and compassion, that quite frankly reflects the way God serves and cares for His children. There's authority and power in that that no bicep can ever imagine, that no physical ability to control with one's hands can ever imagine. The ability then to have impact generation after generation after generation. So second of all, there's recipients, there's authority, but then there's recipients. I can't do this sermon without talking a little bit about the recipients. That's the sons. That's the children. How do you see yourselves? Ham already saw himself as a slave. He gets declared, and his generations after him, his son, are declared to be servants and slaves. It's part of the consequence of his actions. But you don't go into that tent and then run out and try and shame your father if you already have, if you have a good relationship with your dad. There's something already fundamentally wrong. Ham already saw himself as needing to usurp his father. He was already a slave. He was already a servant. He was trying to break free. This was the means by which he could now be master. He could now be free. Do you see yourself in that? In Christ, you're not. There is also for a choice for the children. Your choice in how you respond to your parents is your own responsibility. There's nothing that compelled Ham to do what he did. regardless of whether or not Noah had set up the perfect parenting relationship and had always treated Ham with the best and the dignity and respect, Ham still had a choice: to usurp his father, to attempt this coup d'etat. You can either see yourself as a slave, as Ham did, or you can see yourself as an apprentice, as one who, yes, submits to the authority of one who has lived longer and is most likely wiser, even in their failings. And you can learn and grow from them. You become an apprentice. An apprentice, of course, is destined, and the whole point of it is that they are going to become a master themselves one day and turn someday and pass it on to the next apprentice. Especially when you enter junior high and high school, you have a choice to see yourself either as a slave being oppressed and held down, or an apprentice who may even have to learn through negative examples, because you may get some negative examples from your parents. Nonetheless, an apprentice and not a slave. How do we do this? Well, you know where I'm going with this. There's only one answer. The son submits to the father. That beautiful passage did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. What does Ham do? He tries to grasp and take the authority from Noah. Not seeing equality with the father as something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. See, you and I, as fathers and sons, as husbands and wives, as spouses, we are unable in our own power. We bring that culture, the hero culture, in, either fighting against it or embracing it. It comes through the ark. It survives. It has to be killed another way. It's killed by the son submitting to the father. The son admitting that he needed to be an apprentice. And even though the path that the father took him on was difficult, was counterintuitive, was dark, was even at times shaming, that he trusted the father. And because he trusted the father and submitted to it, the son brought redemption and life, not death and more cycles of violence. It all starts here. The story will be told 1,000 times. But in Christ, that story begins to change. It is fundamentally changed. And we now have a choice in Christ to embrace a better model. A model that brings life. A model that brings generational blessing. A model that brings life eternal. He gives that to us. He gives us the security in Christ to lay down our need to be heroes and to rest in the work of the Son. May we, as fathers and as mothers and as children, rest in the work of the Son who was obedient to the Father.